Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for what we've been listening and singing and being reminded of by way of your faithfulness. Thank you that you're a good God who has become our Father in Jesus. And we thank you that in your goodness, in your kindness, you give us your word. You give us these words to help us live rightly in this world that you've made. Lord, please, would you help speak to us? Would you help show us what you are teaching us this morning? And may we be left encouraged to live well for you, we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you've ever experienced being somewhere where mist descends on you. Maybe you have been in a car, maybe you have gone on a walk. I remember we were going for some walks up in Scotland, and I think the day started off okay, but suddenly mist descended everywhere. Now, the thing is if you've not experienced mist before, I think you could probably imagine what it's like not to be able to see in front of you. We could only see, I don't know, half a meter or something on any side. And I imagine you could imagine that it's going to be harder now to go on your walk. It's going to be harder to get to your destination. I have to say, the thing that surprised me, the thing I didn't expect or sort of see coming, is that mist not only makes it harder for you to see around you, mist disorientates you. It's the weirdest feeling. I think it's something to do with the mist moving, but you know, you turn around to look over your shoulder, but then when you turn back, you're not entirely sure whether you are looking where you were 30 seconds ago. You kind of lose all sense of your bearings, of how you are orientated, where you were going, where you came from. And so you easily get lost when you're surrounded by mist. Now, fortunately for us, we had a compass and we had a map. I guess these days a lot of people would have a phone or use some sort of GPS device. But the point is when you are lost like that in some mist, you need something to give you your bearings, something to point you in the right direction, something outside of yourself. There's no use simply picking a direction and heading in that way. Danger may lie ahead. You need something else. You need a compass. But you see, a compass doesn't remove the mist. The compass doesn't mean that you can now see what's around you, but it does help orientate yourself. Well, I want to suggest that the kind of metaphor of mist and needing something like a compass to navigate through the mist is maybe a helpful image to think about as we come to chapter 9 and 10. And as we see the teacher address this issue of wisdom, something he's spoken about already, but now he circles back around. You see, as the book has been made clear already, we live in a misty world. He's been poking holes at the ways in which we live, trying to live for gain, to be remembered, thinking we have control over the times. As we start to acknowledge what he's saying about the world around us, the chances are we are starting to feel a bit disorientated. How are we to live rightly in this world that is crooked? The answer is, we need wisdom. So the first thing I want us to see is that the teacher is encouraging us to value wisdom, not volume. Value wisdom, not volume. Look with me at verse 13 in chapter 9. We're told that the teacher saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed him. Those are strong words for this teacher. Well, what's impressed him? We're told there's a small city with a few people in it, and a powerful king comes against it, surrounds it, built a huge siege works against it. Now, you don't have to be an expert in English stories and literature to know that a comparison here is being made, right? We have this small city with a few people versus a powerful king with a huge siege works. It kind of almost feels over the top. If we were to give our kind of evaluation of the situation, we would say the city is toast. It's game over. And yet, look at verse 15. There lived in that city a man poor but wise. Here's a man who has literally nothing. He's poor. Chances are he doesn't have any great academic qualifications. He doesn't have any entrepreneurial experience. He has nothing. He's poor. And yet he possesses something. He possesses wisdom. He is wise. And almost in an offhanded way, we're told he saved the city by his wisdom. Now, just pause with me there and let that sink in for a moment. You've got a powerful king with a huge siege works, and he is undermined by one poor but wise man. Does that surprise you? I know if you're like me, you probably want to know, what did the man do? What was the secret? Did he negotiate himself out of this? Did he have some sort of great military strategy? The teacher doesn't tell us. He wants to underline that it's wisdom that has saved this city. But I wonder too whether he wants to provoke in us surprise. You see, we can think that wisdom is a good thing. We can want to be wise. And yet there's something about kind of putting it in the context of this story to show its power, its strength. Look at verse 16. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. You can have all the power in the world, all the siege works, and yet you can be undermined by a poor but wise man. See, it's interesting that the word used for siege works is the same word that's actually used several verses before in verse 12, when the teacher talks about people not knowing what will happen to them, talking about them being trapped by evil times. It's the same word. Here, wisdom, whilst not necessarily solving every problem, is able, is powerful enough to escape evil times in some way. And so verse 18, we're told that wisdom is better than weapons of war. If you're going to invest your money somewhere, get wisdom. I saw only this week that apparently we are upping the amount that we're investing in the Ministry of Defence, the MOD. I looked earlier on in the week, and I think we spend something like £40 billion a year on our defence. Now, you might think that that's way too much money, but whether it's our military keeping us safe from external threat, or it's the NHS securing COVID vaccines, when we think that something is going to keep us safe, when it's going to protect us against something that's coming down the line, we're willing to spend huge amounts of money. But do we recognise that wisdom is better than strength? Do we value wisdom that much? Well, the teacher goes on and he says we should value wisdom, but we should value wisdom, not volume. Because a strange thing happens. Look at the end of verse 15. Despite this man saving the city, we're told that nobody remembered the poor man. No statue or monument is set up in his honour. In fact, verse 16, the poor man's wisdom is despised. His words are no longer heeded. It's like he has demonstrated the great strength and power of wisdom, and yet it slips through our fingers. So verse 17, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Both for the time we're living in and the time the teacher is living in, we live in a world that values volume. Those who shout the loudest often are the ones we listen to. They're the ones that we hear. And yet here he says, we are to be careful that we don't just listen to whatever's loudest in our culture. We're to value the quiet words of those who are wise. Those are to be the words that we latch onto. Those are the ones that we seek out. You see, all around us, every week, we are listening to loads of voices. I wonder what they are for you. You know, I think of the 24-hour news cycle, the voices of people on the news, on the BBC, wherever we're getting our news from, constantly calling our attention to what is most significant, what is most pressing, most breaking news in the world right now. The celebrities and experts that we follow on Twitter, the YouTubers, the blog posters, the TikTok video creators. There are loads of people that we listen to every week. Loads of people shouting about things that we should care about how we should think about the world. Sometimes, not necessarily very specifically, they're not standing up and telling us that they are advocating some great philosophy. And yet they are speaking about what they think matters most in life. We should beware of simply listening to whoever shouts the loudest in our culture. We should seek out the quiet words of the wise. Well, I wonder whether it surprises you that wisdom can be this powerful and yet slip through our fingers so easily. Why is it that we seem incapable of holding on to wisdom as a culture? Well, I think the answer to that question lies in what wisdom is. What wisdom is? You see, we could imagine wisdom is simply about, I don't know, making clever decisions. You know, this poor man kind of making this the right decision in the right moment. And imagine that how we get wisdom is simply to observe them and to kind of copy what they do, to imitate them. And there's a sense in which some wisdom can be imitated. But here, the teacher points us to the foundation of wisdom. See, at its core, wisdom starts with the heart. Look at verse 2, chapter 10. The teacher says that the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Wisdom starts with our hearts. It starts with the mixture of our thinking, our desires, our emotions, our will. The difference between wise and foolish is polar opposites. They are walking through life in the wrong directions or different directions. And in fact, the fool walks along the road. They lack sense. They show everyone how stupid they are. See, wisdom starts with the direction of our hearts, the way in which we are oriented in life. In thinking about this, I found it helpful to think about how Proverbs describes wisdom. You might remember in chapter 1, Proverbs famously says that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord. It's how we think about God, how we relate to God. That is the starting place on the path to growing in wisdom. And you can see how, if that's the case, there's a binary thing that happens. You're only going to go in the right direction if you see God rightly, if you relate to him rightly. See, the difference between the foolish and the wise person isn't that the wise person has figured out the right way to walk in life. The foolish person, going back to that mist analogy, that they simply pick a direction of their choosing and head off confidently, maybe following someone else, maybe calling people to follow them. The wise person recognizes they're in mist. They cannot know the right way to walk through life. They cannot know how to live life well now. They need to listen to God. They need to acknowledge that if God has made the world, he has something to say to us. That actually we need to tremble before him, as we saw last week. He's the one who's created and made us. We need to take him seriously. But wonderfully, to live life wisely doesn't just stop at trembling. He invites us to trust him, to trust him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know the wonderful news that we were not just left in the mistiness of this world, the hevel of the world, as the teacher has been described, to simply figure out our own way. God has given us wisdom. He has, in a sense, handed us the compass in his word, but not only his words. He has given us the compass in his son. He has given us Jesus. See, Paul wonderfully speaks about Jesus in Colossians as the one in whom all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are found. Jesus is the ultimate way. If we want to know how to live life well now, if we want to have wisdom that is better than strength, it starts with Jesus. You may remember the kids' song about the wise man building the house upon a rock. You know, the rain comes tumbling down, the floods come up, whereas the foolish person builds a house on a sand. Well, do you remember Jesus' words before that story when he says this? The wise person is those who hears my words and puts them into practice. A wisdom ultimately starts with Jesus, hearing Jesus, following him and what he says about the world. And when we start to do that, we realize that the whole of God's word is there as a compass, as it were, to navigate life, to orientate ourselves rightly. We want to be people who listen to words of wisdom and words that come from God. Well, I wonder very briefly, what would that look like for us to grow in valuing wisdom rather than volume? I think maybe just a very practical starting place would be simply to think for yourself, what shouts of the fools, as it were, do we listen to? What are the voices that are going through our ears, running through our headphones? The voices we're engaging with in a week? Now, I'm sure there are lots of good things that we listen to, and there are lots of helpful things, but we need to be critical of what we listen to all the time. We need to evaluate how wise are those voices? Are those the only voices that we're listening to? I remember recently being struck by someone who made a comment as to how Christians can often feel that God is absent from the world. And they were suggesting that, well, if we only ever listen to people talking about the world, imagining God doesn't exist, is there any surprise that we start to feel that God is distant? We know that's not the case. And yet often the words and the voices that we listen to aren't speaking from wisdom. We want to be careful to listen to wise words, to hold on to what is true about the world as God shows us it. And I think that then means we need to be proactive in seeking wisdom. Now, in one sense, we're doing that every week as we gather under God's word. We're hearing what God's word says about life, how we should think about the world around us, how we should think about ourselves, God, what our lives are about. And we need to keep doing that. We need to read good Christian books that help us apply the Bible to particular questions in life, situations. And if we believe that God gives wisdom, we need to pray. We need to pray for wisdom, not just when we're making decisions about life, but for there to be a wisdom that changes the way how we see the world, that every day we would be walking a path towards greater wisdom. But I wonder whether maybe a particular application for us in our time and culture would be, how prone are we to seek out the voices of the wise? The actual embodied voices amongst us here at Grace. We have been blessed with people at Grace, more elderly Christian, more mature in age and spiritualness, who have wise words. God has been helping grow them over many years, applying his wisdom to life. For those of us who are younger and less mature, how quickly do we go to those voices? Do we seek those out? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was an ever-growing culture here at Grace of those who are younger asking those who are older for wisdom, to ask how to honour God in the many situations we face, whether that's how we care for aged parents well, whether that's how we handle relationships in a godly way that honours God, whether that's how we persist with children who have gone away from the faith, how we deal with the way that we feel about that, the way we long for them to come to know Jesus. What does wisdom look like in that situation? I think if we're going to be those who value wisdom rather than volume, we're going to increase the priority of seeking those quiet words out. You see, when we speak to those here at Grace, particularly those who are older, we won't hear their words in the same sort of flashy, platformed way that most of the other things we listen to comes to us on. You're not going to hear words being tweeted across the internet. They're not going to go to millions. There may not be many words, but if we value wisdom, we will seek it out in the forms that God has given it to us. Well, we're to value wisdom, not volume. But secondly, I want us to see that we're to value wisdom, not volume, in a crooked world. One of the pictures I think I found really quite helpful as we've looked through Ecclesiastes is this language of crookedness. You might remember in chapter 1, the teacher described the world as crooked. He said, "What is crooked cannot be straightened." And he picks up on that again in chapter 7. I don't know whether you've had that experience of someone getting a jar that is really hard to open. You know, someone tries to open the jam jar and they can't open it. And so they have to pass it round the room. Someone else has a go trying to open the jam jar. And if it's a particularly tough one, there's that moment where you're watching the next person who's stepped up to the challenge and their face is going purple. They're putting everything into twisting the jam jar until ultimately they have to admit that they are not strong enough, that they can't untwist the jar. They have to pass it on to someone else. Well, there's a sense in which what the teacher's been talking about in the world being crooked and not being able to straighten taps into that feeling. We live in a world where things don't work as they should do, and we feel that. They're crooked, and everything in us wants to straighten them out. We want to twist them back into place, and yet no matter how hard we try, the teacher's conclusion is we cannot. We are not in a position to untwist the world. And that's important to remember, because it's into that context then that wisdom is so vital, because wisdom understands the way the world is. It understands the world is crooked. It understands we cannot make everything straight, but it helps orientate us in the midst of it. So look at how the teacher now applies wisdom quite specifically. Look with me at verse 4 in chapter 10. He's now speaking to a servant of the king, and he says this: if a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offences to rest. Now, from verse 4, we don't know entirely why the ruler is angry. But just look at verses 5 to 7, and we get more of a flavour. The teacher says, verse 5, there's an evil that I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, whilst the rich occupy low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. There is an inversion that has happened. The ruler has put the wrong people in positions of authority and the people with wisdom at the bottom. And so it's quite likely that when he speaks in verse 4, he's talking about anger that isn't to do with the servant's performance at all. This is anger that is the king's fault, whether directly or indirectly, because he's put the wrong people in the wrong place. How would you react if you're in a situation like this? Now, I know we don't live under a king in the same way, and we're quite fortunate that there's a big difference between fired and being kind of sent to our death. But how many of us have experienced something akin to this in our workplaces? When you're working for a boss or a manager, or maybe a boss's boss, and you're on the receiving end of their anger for something that isn't your fault. You're not to blame. In fact, the problem is so clear to you because you can see that it's their fault for putting the wrong people in the wrong place. I'd venture to say that that is one of life's many crooked situations where everything in us wants to straighten it out. I don't know how you'd react in that situation. Would you try and fight your corner, to speak back, to make your case, to clear your name? Would you fly off the handle and run away, give up, move on to another job? Well, wisdom has something to say about how we navigate that crooked situation. Look at what he says. Firstly, we're to be those who work carefully. He says, don't leave your post. And then he gives us verse 8 to 10, some images, some metaphors. He says this: whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stone may be injured. Whoever splits logs may be endangered. Do you see the pattern? He's picking up common occupations and he's saying, look, any work that you do, there are dangers. If you're someone in the business of digging holes, you better be careful you don't fall into them. If you are breaking through walls that would have had creepy crawlies and snakes flowing through them, you want to be careful. Watch out you don't get bitten. There is a reality to the way the world is, the kind of nature of the crookedness that means we need to work carefully. So too, even in the situation where you may well not be to blame, your response is to be considered carefully. Don't leave your post. Don't make the situation worse. Do you see how kind of refreshingly honest wisdom is embracing the situation as being bad whilst giving us direction as to what to do? See verse 10. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. Literally, wisdom will be the advantage. We're to work carefully in this sort of situation because we're aware that there are great dangers, real dangers, of even pursuing what we might think is the right thing, what we might think is the fair thing. We're to consider reality. Do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offences to rest. Well, secondly, the teacher says to speak wisely. Look at verse 11. If a snake bites before it is charmed, the charmer receives no fee. Feels a bit random, doesn't it? But I think he's making a comparison with the king. He's talking about the king as if they were a kind of snake that needs to be charmed. The word charmer there is called master of the tongue. He's about to mention the mouth and the lips. He's focusing in on what we say. And he's acknowledging that part of this servant's role is to manage the situation with the king with their words. Their words make a real difference. They can say the wrong thing. They will make the king even more angry. But they're not to manipulate the king. Look at verse 12. Words from the mouth of the wise are gracious. Wisdom helps us speak words that are gracious. What a wonderful thing to want in our words, that even on the receiving end of unjust anger, we would speak words that aren't in the business of simply defending ourselves, fighting our corner, but seek to address the situation and bring calmness and healing, that seek to lay aside those perceived offences. You see, the fool just speaks folly, verse 13, and their words are madness, wicked madness. They multiply their words. Their words are self-destructive. Verse 14, no one knows what is coming, and who can tell someone else what will happen after them? How tempting it would be when the king is upset to make promises about the future, how you're going to make it up, or what else might happen. Wisdom knows our limitations. It knows we don't know what's in the future. So don't spout words that make false promises to try and appease the king's anger. No, wisdom will navigate its way through that. And so too, verse 20, the teacher says, do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom. Because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. Don't even speak in the moments where you think that no one can hear you words that will anger the king. Don't revile them. Don't curse them. Because even the words that you think you speak in public, that there's a way in which they will eventually get out. Wisdom will guard us against doing something that's stupid. How often have we seen lots of the roots of people getting into trouble on the news is purely because a conversation in private has been made public. I wonder how many times you in the last 6 months have had a moment where maybe you've been on a Zoom call and you've suddenly been paranoid as to whether you are on mute. See, we're to watch what we say wherever we are. We're to say only what is wise. Therefore, do not revile the king. Do not speak badly about your boss, thinking that those words will never get back. Because wisdom knows the danger of words that will anger those people getting out. We're to work carefully and to speak wisely. But I wonder, though, if we consider what the teacher is saying to this particular situation of crookedness, what's the difference between what he's advocating and simply telling us to stay calm, keep calm and carry on? You know, that slogan that seemed to be plastered over all of our tea towels and teapots. I mean, is that what he's saying here? Well, he is telling this servant to stay calm. And yet I want to suggest that in order to be able to embrace this wisdom, we need to take what the teacher has been telling us about this whole book as the kind of underpinnings and foundation. You see, a philosophy that simply says, keep calm, is probably going to find it very hard to actually swallow the case where we feel really unjustly treated. It's going to find it hard to receive anger for something we've not done and simply stay calm to work carefully and watch what we say. If we're to stay calm, we've got to, in a sense, keep at arm's distance the wrongness of what's happening. We'd have to detach ourselves. But that's not what the teacher is saying to us here. Look at verse 5. He calls this an evil. This is an evil. It's an error. Wisdom doesn't look at crookedness and say it's straight. Wisdom feels the crookedness, all right. It acknowledges it, accepts it. And yet, it realizes that we aren't the ones who can untwist it. That there are limitations sometimes in life as to what good we can actually do in a situation. That ultimately we aren't responsible for making the world straight. Do you see how wonderfully helpful that is? As we have to navigate many crooked situations, whether that be with our employer or whether that be with many other things we experience in life, wisdom is God's gift for how to endure those things rightly, how to be able to look them in the face and know they're wrong, say they're wrong, and yet know that we have to be careful as to how we act within them, that there are natural consequences, to navigate those in a way that entrusts those situations in the hand of our Father. Hasn't it been wonderful to be reminded as we've gone through this book that God is the one who gives us our lot? It's a phrase we don't tend to use so much these days, but it's a helpful one. The situation in which we find ourselves is our lot. It is given by God. He knows what the challenges are. He knows the realities that if we speak right words at the wrong time, that may well end up with us being fired. He has given us wisdom to accept the crookedness around us, to entrust that in his hands, and to focus on what is within our responsibility. What does it look like for us to work carefully and to speak wisely in that crooked situation? Well, as we draw to a close, I just want to point us to James chapter 1. If you want to, you can flip there in your Bibles. I was reminded of this passage in thinking about wisdom. You might know the kind of famous encouragement in verse 5 that says, if anyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously. Isn't that a wonderful invitation to ask God for wisdom? And yet it was only this week I kind of noticed the link with what comes before those verses. In verses 2, James says to Christians, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. James is speaking to Christians who are facing the crookedness of the world. They are facing trials. And we completely don't expect him to say that they should consider it joy. Well, how could that possibly be joy? Except if we see that God is at one at work even through a crooked world, that he is using even the crooked situations in our life to grow our faith, our trust in him as we navigate through the mist, listening to his words about life, trusting him with the brokenness around us, he's producing perseverance. He's helping us grow in faith that he is going to keep his promises, that one day he's going to come back and make this crooked world straight. If we want to grow to be those who engage with the crookedness of the world in a way that trusts God, we need God's wisdom. And wonderfully, he invites us to pray for it. So let's do that now together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that your assessment of this world is a realistic one. Father, you know in each of our lives the crooked situations that we face that we experience, maybe even right now. Father, we thank you that whilst you don't promise to remove the mist from around us, you have given us wisdom. Wisdom to know how to live well in the here and now, how to make good choices, knowing that we cannot make the world straight, but that you are in charge. And we thank you that we trust you as a good father who has promised one day to remake the world, that your son Jesus is coming back for us. Father, please help us to live as those who value wisdom, who see that it is greater than strength. Would our hearts long to grow in wisdom, in the way that we look and listen to your words, in the way that we listen to those you have given wisdom to. Father, we pray that you would help us live well in this life here and now for your glory. Amen.